Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Do the people on your street put out lights and have the sparkling things going on? I mean, I heard somebody yesterday on the radio saying how they like to go to Candy Cane Lane every year because of all the lights. And I thought, well, you know what? Glen Park Road near me, I mean, that's pretty much lit up too. And my street is lit. Lights and flashing things. I mean, just even people I know that have different... Look like it looks by judging by their skin and what I know of them, I think they probably come from a different part of the world. But they have the lights, and it seems like everybody everywhere in America celebrates Christmas. I mean, this is their theme song. It's the most wonderful time of the year, right? Kids jingle belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer. It's the happiest season of all, with all those holiday greetings and happy meetings when people come to call. Parties for hosting, marshmallows for toasting and caroling out in the snow, and so on and so forth. I mean, that's what it seems to me that people are celebrating. Those things are all fine and good. But for most, when people are celebrating Christmas, what they're celebrating has nothing to do with Jesus. It has more to do with a man in a red suit with white fringe and a big white beard. Or some other connection. It's just the time of the year when everybody's going to celebrate something. But even those who do recognize the birth of Christ and those who do make it part of their celebrating tend to celebrate the birth of Jesus as though the birth of Jesus is the be-all, end-all of what we're celebrating. But the truth be told, the birth of Christ is just the tip of the iceberg, just the beginning of what's important about why Jesus came and what He did when He was here. As we talked about last week, the birth of Christ, just to understand the reality that's going on in His birth, it's truly awesome. The nature of this baby whose birth we celebrate is mind-boggling. One of the three persons who are eternal God has become flesh. He was conceived in a human womb, and He was born. He was born to live. And as the way Paul puts it, He humbled Himself to become a human and to live among sinners, to live among sinful human beings, and He reveals to them the glory and majesty of God. In Christ, we have beheld one who obeys the Father perfectly, in His life without a single spot, not one iota of a shortcoming, but perfectly and completely fulfilling the law of God. And so we have a perfect example when we look at the life of Jesus of how we ought to live. But again, the life of Jesus lived is just the tip of the iceberg. So our series that we're going through this month is Christ was born for this. And last week, we directed our attention on the fact that Christ was born to live. And this morning, we're going to move deeper to the example, to examine the fact that Christ was born to die. I preached on the very text that we're looking at this morning. I preached on it earlier this year. So it's not going to be my attempt to go back at it the same way I did then. But in order to see the importance of the death of Christ in light of His life, would you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word? Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you so much for letting us be here today. We praise you for your greatness and glory. We praise you for the power of your word, even just to read it right now as we have. It makes abundantly clear a great and wonderful work that you have brought about for human beings. One which glorifies you, though, and displays your mercy, displays your care. Lord, it displays your patience, and it displays the ends to which you are willing to go in order to bring reconciliation between rebellious humans and holy God. As we bow before you today and as we engage to consider the message of this text and the message of the Bible about why Christ was born, we pray that you would equip us for proper celebrating in these days, that in the forefronts of our minds we not only just celebrating in these days, but how we live day to day, that we are conscious consistently, continually, of what really makes life matter and what really is important for us to consider as creatures of God who need reconciliation. That Jesus Christ was born for this. To you be praise and honor, Lord. And we do pray for those who are here today and will be here next week and every single week who join in the fellowship for a time, that as the word is preached, the power of God will be exercised to bring lost sinners to faith in Jesus, and that those who are following Jesus will be strengthened with joy for the gladness of serving a God, the God, who is so great, so mighty, so merciful, so abundant in loving kindness. We pray these things, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so my purpose this morning is not necessarily to expound all of the details of this text, but to focus on that part which helps us see the connection between the birth of Jesus and his death. And that part is the name. The name that was to be given to the one who was to be born. And the reason for the name. And we see that as we look, first of all, this morning at the command given by the angel. Joseph received a strong, straightforward directive from the angel. When the child was born, you shall call his name Jesus. This is an imperative. You must. This is a directive from heaven. Not only is there assurance that all of the perplexing situations, Joseph, that surround your life right now, that are causing you to question, causing you to figure out a plan, to be careful and nice in regard to Mary, though you acknowledge that what this looks like can't be good. The angel says, Joseph, I assure you that this is the work of God, not of man. This is not a sinful situation, but a God-glorifying opportunity. And, moreover, because this is of God, the name of this baby is extremely important. You shall call his name Jesus. In the Scripture, we see this regularly. Names are important. It is really striking from the very beginning in the book of Genesis. One of the first tasks that God gave to Adam in the Garden of Eden was the privilege of naming the livestock and the birds and the beasts of the field. And so God brought those animals to Adam one by one to let Adam give them a name. And it is apparent in what we see that unfolds was Adam didn't just say, he didn't just create some sound, but there was some reason that underlay the reason, the name that he would give to the animals. So God brought to Adam these beasts and he gave them a name. And he must have taken a similar procedure with them that he took when God brought to Adam the one that He had made out of his rib, his newly formed wife. When God brought her to him, Adam named her woman with a reason. And the reason was because she was taken out of man. So then in Genesis 3, Adam gives the woman another name. The man calls his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. So there is intentionality to these names. There must have been the same approach as Adam named, as when Adam named the animals. There's reason and thought. And a name, therefore, then becomes descriptive of the person or of the animal. God takes the same approach about His own self. God gives Himself names that are expressive of the significance of the person. There are numerous names of God. He chose them intentionally to express who He is. And here He is with the command of the angel. We see that He selected the name of His only true Son, because it tells us who He is. "You shall call His name Jesus," said the angel. The name Jesus is the Greek form of two words, or is the Greek form of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word that it comes from is Yeshua, or Jeshua, however you want to pronounce it, Joshua. It consists of two concepts merged together. The one concept is God, Yahweh, Jehovah. And the other part of the name that comes together is, in the English, the S-U-S comes from the idea of saving. God saves. Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. He delivers. He redeems. The Lord saves is what the message of His name is. Here is this baby that is promised, that is coming. And the name that He has given centers on the heartbeat of who He is and what He does. And here it is. God delivers. And He delivers in this person. Jesus is the deliverance of the Lord. And so that's what we see when we think about the command given by the angel. But we'd also look at the explanation given by the angel. Because the angel goes forth not just to say, "You shall call His name Jesus, period," but "You shall call His name Jesus for a reason." Now, the Hebrew name, Eve, means life or living. And Adam gave Eve this name for a reason. She was the mother of all the living. Likewise, the angel says to Joseph, "You shall call His name the Lord saves," for a reason. He will save His people from their sins. There's the explanation. The name is intentional. The name means something. It demonstrates what is at the heart of who this person is. It's central to his identity. Central to the purpose for which he was born. To save his people from their sins. Christ was born for this. Now that explanation does two things. One, it points to who the Savior is. It's Jesus. But two, it points to who the enemy is. From which his people need to be saved. And what is the enemy? The enemy of Christ's people is their sin. He shall save His people from their sin. The Savior of Christ's people is Jesus, and the enemy of Christ's people is their sin. For the most part, the Jews, they were looking for a Messiah in those days who would make life altogether different from them. He would bring relief. He would deliver them. But their idea of deliverance was that they were going to be delivered from all these other nations, namely, in particular these days, the Romans who were over them making their lives miserable. He would deliver them from their enemies, their national enemies. This was what they thought of when they thought of their enemies. But the angel directed Joseph and directs us to see that the main enemy from which Jesus would be delivering His people is from their sin. You know, your sins are a bigger threat to your life than North Korea ever will be. You know, your sins are a bigger threat to your life than cancer. Your sins are a bigger threat to you than any other human being on the face of the earth. Any circumstance, any heartache, any heartbreak. Your sins are your real enemy. Matthew's message to us is this. The central, the focal, the main primary task of this one who has come to be born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, this Messiah who is God with us, his reason for coming is to save, rescue, deliver his people from their worst enemy, their sins. The Jews thought their great enemies were these nations, but no, the greatest enemy that any soul faces is their sins before holy God. Christ was born to make our sins disappear, to make them white as snow, to atone for the wickedness and the rebellion against God that they are. Here is the explanation. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, the full disclosure of the Bible is the third point. I want to look a little beyond what we see in this passage now. In being conceived and born, Jesus, in his deity, has taken up residence as a human among humanity. And that is amazing and astonishing. I mean, that's what we really focused on last week. And that we hopefully do so every year at this time, if no other. But it's a regular reality for rejoicing. Yet as profound as is the incarnation, as profound as it is that God became human, it doesn't save. As amazing and mind-boggling as it is that God became man, it doesn't save a soul. In living, Jesus revealed God. He showed us who God is. If we've looked upon Jesus, we have seen the Father. He is the radiance and the express image of who the Father is. The life of Jesus showed mercy and genuine care. He demonstrated zeal for God. He demonstrated the power of God. He demonstrated the mercy of God. And yet, as jaw-dropping as is the beauty of God that we see in Jesus, it can only underscore the fact of human sin and the evil of human sin, because simply coming and living a holy life by Jesus doing that saves nobody. Redemption comes at a price. It cannot be brought about through his life by itself. In addition, Jesus' life is an example of perfection. He shows us what it looks like to love and obey God. He shows us how we ought to live. We walk in the way that Jesus walked, but we can do that, try to do that all life long. But his example cannot rescue us. Nor can we get into heaven by trying to be like Jesus or by asking, what would Jesus do? Our feeble attempts to follow his example merely serve to show how helpless and how lost we really are, because they show how feeble we are. And try as we might, we will never overcome what we've done in the past. And what we do in the future will be demonstrated to be far less than perfect, no matter how hard we try. In order to do the work of saving, reconciling, and redeeming, Jesus had to die. He had to sacrificially present himself to satisfy the just demands of God. Hebrews 9:22 says it straightforwardly. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So in order for Jesus to be Jesus, In order for Jesus to be the God who saves, to be the one who redeems his people from their sins, he had to die. Blood had to be shed. His work of redemption required living but also dying. Christ was born for this. He was born to be born and to live in perfect obedience to God and as such to die. Along these lines, it is very troubling to me, and I've read in not a few places, people who call themselves Christians, who think that the cross And the death of Christ was not the only way that people could be saved. In fact, now that they look back at on it from history and they say, well, the cross was really plan B. God had some other plans and they just didn't work out. And so He resorted to this. But rather, I think the Bible presents to us a witness that there was never any other plan B. That the cross has always been plan A and there's no other plan. Because it's not going to fail. It's the only thing. It's the only way by which sinners can be made right with God. And so it's always been the plan. And the only plan. And it happened exactly the way God ordained that it would. And I just want you to kind of walk through some of the scriptures with me to see how clearly the Bible declares that to be true. We look first in Genesis 3. In the aftermath of the sin of Adam and Eve, the Lord God addressed the serpent in the presence of the two humans who had sinned. And He spoke directly to the serpent and He spoke prophetically. This is Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The offspring of the woman would deal the serpent a death blow, a lethal blow to the head, while the serpent would deliver but a painful blow, but not one that would bring down the seed of the woman. Already, the Lord God is looking forward to the cross, to a wound, an unavoidable wound, whereby, by the influence of this tempter, this devil, this serpent, Satan, there would be significant injury to the seed of the woman. But as the seed of the woman is injured and pained and hurt, the head of the serpent is crushed. He is destroyed. Hebrews 2:14 gives us the New Testament counterpart to Genesis 3:15, the kind of fulfillment, if you will, explanation of what happened. Since therefore, the writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death. Who is that? The devil. This is Genesis 3:15 coming to life. Through Jesus' death, which is an injury to Him and a great pain and suffering to Him, but He is not overcome by that. But as He endures that, He overcomes and brings destruction to the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So the death of Jesus was painful, but not ultimately lethal. He died, yes, but He rose again. And death can have no power over Him. So it's the equivalent of the crushing of a heel. That death, however, administered a bruise on the head of the devil, and his power is destroyed. And he is destroyed. He's ruined. He's foiled. His plans to overcome all human beings and bring them to hell with Him have been thwarted, overcome, because Jesus, by His death, is destroying His power and bringing His people into heaven with Him, into reconciliation with God. He is saving His people from their sins. Because you see, what was the devil's strategy to bring these people down? Sin. Temptation. Sin. Separation. Deserving justice. Satan's plan is destroyed and Satan's power is destroyed. These who lived under the power of slavery all their lives are delivered by the one who came to save them from their sins. So we see it there in Genesis 3, but we also see that the whole course of what God was doing, that there was no plan B, that the cross is plan A. We also see that as we look at the whole course of the public ministry of Jesus. It pointed in this direction. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, John said, no, this is not what should be going on, Jesus. You need to baptize me, not me, you. And Jesus said, no, what we need to do right now is you need to baptize me. This is right. This is obedience. And this is what needs to happen to fulfill all righteousness. Now, was Jesus an actual sinner? No, but what was this baptism all about? It was about repentance of sins. That's why people were coming to John. Did Jesus have anything to repent of? Not personally. Not personally. But yet, he was identifying with sinners. And he was coming to be identified as a sinner. And entering into things the way of sinners. And so Jesus' baptism was a part of foreshadowing another baptism that was coming, which is the cross, but was a baptism which brought him to the entry point of his public ministry, by which he was introduced as one who would be, what did John say? Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So, the whole course of Jesus' ministry points to his death, points to him being a sacrifice, a Lamb of God. He never sinned, but he who knew no sin became sin in our behalf. And the wages of sin is what? Death. Listen to these snippets from the Gospel of John that just say, listen, the cross is the eternal plan of God. John 12:22-23. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That sounds like something where you've been anticipating the day and it arrives. Just like, you know, Christmas Day. When you're a kid, you count down the days, the months, the weeks, the hours. I remember having a hard time falling asleep when I was a kid. Oh, what am I going to get? You know what? I heard my mom and dad was at my grandparents in Corpus Christi, Texas, laying on the floor in a sleeping bag one Christmas Eve. And my mom and dad and his sister and her husband, they had been out to the stores. And I heard them come in. And they came in, it was clear with packages, and I heard them playing around with the toys. And I thought, oh, what's going to be in the morning? What is it going to be in the morning? I also remember the night that, well, I had not done this on purpose. But I had found myself in my dad's closet. It was the year when I'd asked for a stereo system. You know, a real stereo with two speakers. And I thought, they'll never be able to get that for me. Those things are too expensive. And I don't remember why I was there, but I was in the closet. And I saw a box. And I knew I could not go to sleep that night. I don't know if I ever told my parents that night that I knew. When they went up in the middle of the night, I heard them. I could not go to sleep because I was both feeling constricted, convicted, and happy at the same time. And I heard them set the thing up and tune it in. And I was going, oh, yes! It's anticipation. That's the way this sounds. Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But then listen to what he says. Very next statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is the hour in which the Son is to be glorified. He comes from heaven to the earth and dies in order to bear much fruit. That's the plan. It's always been the plan. And it's a glorious plan that displays God's holiness and righteousness. Listen to John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? What hour? Well, the hour that's come. What's this hour? The one where he dies. And then listen to what Jesus says. So my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. John 17:1. On the evening before his crucifixion, Jesus praying, Father, the hour has come. It's here. It is here. Glorify thy Son, that your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus testified that his death was coming in Matthew 16:21. When he said, where it's Matthew reports that from a certain point in his ministry, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. He must! Third, not only do we see Genesis 3, we see the course of the life and the ministry of Jesus, but then thirdly, we see that Jesus makes it clear that His coming death was not something out of His control, but something in which He was playing a willing part. He was embracing this death. He was embracing it out of obedience to God and out of the purpose for which God appointed Him in reference to those for whom He's going to die. So we read John 10:11. Jesus declares to His disciples, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." Now that's doing more than telling us that Jesus is going to die for His sheep. It's saying that the way in which He dies is that He gives His life for them. The good shepherd lays it down. John 10:17-18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. This charge I have received from my Father." And Galatians 2 is where Paul kind of reports in commentary on this. Paul says about Jesus, "He loved me and He gave Himself for me." Old Testament says, Isaiah 53:12, of Jesus, "He poured out His life unto death." See, over and over you see in the Bible, this is not something, I mean, Jesus is even telling Pilate on the night of His betrayal and His trial, "You don't have any authority over me. You wouldn't have any authority if God didn't give it to you." This is not something that took God or Jesus by surprise when He went to the cross. The people who brought it about were surprised. They think, though, that they're in control, but they're simply becoming a part of the plan where fully responsible for their choices and decisions and for the role they willingly play, they are accomplishing the plan of God to bring Jesus to the cross to die. Because for sinners to be saved, there must be a death. For there to be a sacrifice that satisfies holiness, it must be a perfect lamb. It must satisfy every detail of what is required for holiness. And it must be offered. It must be offered. And lest there be any doubt, how about this testimony? Two instances of testimony from the book of Acts that demonstrate there never was a plan B. There never was a plan B. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, you remember the Spirit came upon the disciples. They go out and they're speaking in languages that are heard by all the people that are gathered in Jerusalem in that day. And here come these people gathering around Peter after the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And Peter begins to preach the gospel. And he says to the people gathered there, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men this Jesus that we preach. But, see, you did this. You had your way, and He was brought to the cross because of your input. But," Peter says, "but He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You didn't do anything that God didn't orchestrate. This is exactly what God did and wanted to do in order to provide the way of salvation." And so they're quick, so they're cut to the heart, and they say, "Brethren, what must we do?" Repent. In the apostles' prayer then, in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, here are the apostles praying, and they're taking into account all the threats that have been breathed out against them. What comforts them when all the world is against them is the fact that nothing is out of God's control. And listen to what they pray. Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so they recall that as they're then saying, Lord, then see the threats they're breathing out against us. You're in control of this too. We entrust ourselves to you. Well, there should be no doubt, though. Christ was born for this. He was born to die. This is God's plan. Because there is no other way for sinners to be reconciled with God but by holy and righteous sacrifice for death, for the shedding of blood. And Jesus knew it. As surely as His human awareness embraced the divine identity, He was aware that His earthly purpose would culminate in death and its subsequent resurrection. He was a sacrifice headed for slaughter. His blood was to be shed to satisfy divine justice, and He knew it. And it is striking to think about that in contrast to one Isaac. After God blessed Abraham with his son Isaac, the day of testing came. You know the day of testing for Abraham. This son he had waited for all his life. And God said, Abraham, take your son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. So they arose and they made their way to the mountain that God would show them. Abraham took the wood of the offering and he put it on Isaac's back. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. And as they were going, Isaac said to his dad, Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb? And you know that Abraham's heart was under great stress. Son, God will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And He did. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, yes. But God was willing to test Abraham to see if he would, but to stop him short. And just at the moment of no return, God says, Abraham, Abraham, behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket. And God provided the sacrifice. But Isaac didn't know until the moment of going on to the altar. Jesus, meanwhile, however, knew. He knew where his life was going to culminate. He came with full knowledge that he was the lamb that God has provided and that there is no substitute for him. Death was inevitable. He was born for this. No one else could be the substitute. In order to save his people from their sins, he had to die. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not a lethal injection, not a cup of poison, but hanging as a cursed one on a tree in pain and agony. Humanly speaking, it's unfathomable the pain and suffering that those who are crucified goes through. But certainly there's also the pain spiritually that would cause him to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But because Jesus did, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And so that the name Jesus, that at that name, every knee would bow and every tongue confess one day, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So there are reasons for great rejoicing. There are reasons for great rejoicing. The birth of Jesus Christ is magnificent, but there's more to the story that gives a songwriter the inspiration to pen words like this. Joy to the world! The Lord has come. His death and resurrection are what make His birth good tidings of great joy. It's because of the cross that the Bethlehem birth is an occasion for rejoicing. I got just a couple of things to say, kind of bring this home to us. Here are three things that are part of this good news. One, there is a Savior for sinners. People who have offended Holy, Mighty Creator God, should they have another chance? Should there be any hope for them who have spurned God willingly? But there is hope because there is a Savior for sinners, and Jesus is He. Oh, sinner, look at your sin. Look at your disobedience and be appalled. See your abuse of your Creator and let the arrows of conviction sink into your heart. You have broken His law with your heart and with your hands. Listen to how David gave words of this, or expressed words that say this in Psalm 38. There is no soundness in my flesh because of God's indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. That's what every human being should feel and know in their heart because of our sin against holy God. This is the heart of the sinner, however, here, who is willing to admit that his iniquity is before God and what he deserves. But there is joyful news to those who come with the awareness of their sin and the willingness to confess it. There are glad tidings of great joy. Unto you is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. His name is Jesus. He's a God saves sinners. Born to live and born to die in order to be your substitute before God. But you must receive Him as such. You must repent of your sin and trust in Him as your Savior in order to receive the salvation He came to obtain. Jesus put it this way: if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's good news. He's there. Just come and follow. Yeah, deny yourself and follow Him. There's nobody worth denying yourself over so much as Jesus. Second thing, there's a second reason for rejoicing in the fact that Christ was born for this, that Christ was born to die. It's because of the cross that I can know what love is. If I look at the world and I listen to what people are saying and what people explain and what they express about love, man, it is confusing. And it is hard to imagine how something called love, which is others directed, is so focused on me. But that's the way our world is. Everything is focused on me. And this idea of love, though, is so backward. And Jesus is the one who clears things up. And He says, this is what love is. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. The cross of Christ tells me what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for me. He shows me what it really means to love. It's not how you feel. It's not the emotions you experience, but it's how you give. It's how you serve. Rejoice in the love of Jesus. And even so, love one another. That's not just for Christmas. You know, it's the most wonderful time of the year. Now's the time when people are telling everybody to be of good cheer. No, believers, fellow believers, we should be telling each other that all the time, to be of good cheer. But we got a reason. It's not just oh, it's that time of year, we got to be of good cheer. No, it's we got a Savior who shows us what love is. He loved us. God loved us and sent His own Son, that everyone who believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. And thirdly, a third reason, reason number three for rejoicing that Christ was born for this, born to die. Well, because of the cross, following the example of Jesus, takes on a special meaning. Not in order to be saved, but because He's my Savior. And when I see Him, I see Him leaving an example that has a lot to do with suffering, because the cross is at the heart of His life. And I see Him who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Jesus didn't run from suffering. He embraced it. He embraced it for you and me. And He increased in obedience through what He suffered. He didn't become more obedient, but His suffering gave Him more opportunities to exhibit obedience and demonstrated the power of His heart knit together with the heart of His Father that He would obey Him despite what He suffered, despite that the plan of God was go to the cross. He suffered the horrors of the cross for the ultimate good that would come. Now, there's a lot of applications. Maybe in your life you're going through difficulties, and we're all going through difficulties at one time or another. And in fact, because of the way things are, you know, it doesn't. Whatever difficulties we're going through, they're terrible. They're hard. I mean, and we struggle underneath them. And Christmas for many is a time of struggling with sorrow. Maybe, you know, you're thinking, yeah, I'm not looking forward to the 25th. I'm dreading it. You might be saying that because you have heartache, you have family trouble, you have struggles that just your situation just it's overshadowing that day. The thought of celebrating. There are pains in your life and sufferings that when everyone is gathered together with friends and family and everyone's saying this is the most wonderful time of the year, you're just not feeling it. But I've got two things to say if this is you. One, follow the example of Jesus. I mean, and yours doesn't compare, right? Your situation can't compare with His. But what He did in His situation teaches every one of us about enduring suffering. Embracing whatever you were called to suffer for the good that God is producing through it. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And He uses suffering to bring this about in us. And so, reverently thank God. And think much about the sufferings of Jesus and how He endured them for the glory of God. And what a privilege. You say, what a privilege. Yeah, that's the way the Bible... The world wouldn't say that. No. But the Bible says that. God says that. To share in the sufferings of Christ. Because our sufferings are His sufferings. And so, rejoice to the extent that you're able to share in His sufferings and embrace them for the desire of seeing God work in you. Obedience and faith and hope and glory to Him despite everything that's going on around you. So first, follow the example of Jesus. And secondly, in this suffering thing, fix your eyes on the triumph of Jesus. I mean, don't focus on whatever it is that you think is lacking or that is a weight on your emotions that's weighing you down this season instead of giving you joy. See, you're just passing through anyway, this world and through this time and through this season. Focus on the gift that He was born and died to give. If you are believing in Jesus, you can know that heaven's King descended to earth to be born, to live and die and rise again so that you might have a gift. The best gift of all the ages, eternal life, which is to know God and to rejoice eternally in heaven. What are you so focused? I mean, I'm going to say it. What are you so focused on the stuff of earth about? Why has that got your attention? Well, I know. It's hard. But you don't have a right to do that. You got things out of focus if what's going on around you now you allow to disturb your soul when God for all eternity has given you His Son and forgiven you your sin and called you to deny yourself and take up your cross. And follow. And for the joy set before you, endure your sufferings. And rejoice in the midst of them. Because there's not, even in your life, the suffering in your life is, are you listening? The suffering in your life is not plan B. It is plan A. To get you from your selfishness and pride and self-centeredness to be focused and fixed on the glory of Jesus. And to display in weakness and in suffering A joy that can be explained only by Him. To Him be the glory. Christ was born for this. He was born to suffer. He was born to die. And because of that, in our suffering, there can be, indeed there must be, joy. And there will be victory. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word and for its message to us today. For Your Son, our Savior. For the fact that He came as the victor to defeat our greatest enemy. And to show us in the process that suffering is part of this life. And even as He said, He told us that in this world we will have tribulation, but to take heart because He's overcome the world. And so today I pray that You'll fill us with joy. Not a manufactured joy, not a mask that we put on our face, but a heart that is knit to the heart of Jesus, which because of who He is and because of what He's done, enables, indeed compels us to rejoice. Thank You so much, Lord. To You be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.